So we've got a little mini-series during the month of August. And as I say, I've been away the last 2 weeks, but I'm on this week. And when I was thinking about the subject matter for today, and I often play a little video to introduce the subject, there was only one particular video that came to mind. So here, for 2 minutes and 20 seconds, we have the wonderful Mrs. Dolly Parton.
Stumble to the kitchen, pour myself a cup of ambition, and yawn and stretch and try to come to life. Jump in the shower and the blood starts pumping. Out on the streets, the traffic starts jumping with folks like me on the job from 9 to 5. Working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living, barely getting by. It's all taking and no giving. They just use your mind. You're just a step on the boss man's ladder, but you got dreams he'll never take away. On the same boat with a lot of your friends, waiting for the day your ship will come in, and the tide's gonna turn and it's all gonna roll your way. Working 9 to 5.
I think it was Christmas 18 months ago that I bought my youngest daughter a mug with Dolly Parton's face on it, and it just read underneath, a cup of ambition. There we go. We love that in our family. I'm just about old enough to remember the kind of coach trip that people used to go on, a church coach trip or a club coach trip. We all went to the seaside for the day and had fish and chips and got sunburned and then came home again. And when you went on your coach trip, what did you do on the journey? Of course, you sang songs, didn't you? All the old ones are nodding and the young ones looking utterly bemused. So let me, I Googled this, what would you sing on a coach trip? And the answers were, Run Rabbit, Run Rabbit, Run, Run, Run. So is that one. Old MacDonald Had a Farm and 10 Green Bottles. When did you last say 10 Green Bottles sung? When I go to Switzerland with Sandra to visit her family in Switzerland, and we go for a walk up in the hills and the mountains, I can't stop myself from singing, I love to go a-wandering along the mountain track. Yeah, that's what you do. And the reason I explain that is because the whole context of what we're doing over August is to look at songs that were sung on a journey to a destination. Now, I think if you're here in the last couple of weeks, you'll know about the history of this. So we have in the Bible 15 Psalms between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, which are called, well, they're variously called the Psalms of Ascent, the 15 Psalms, the Songs of Steps, or the one I particularly like, the Gradual Psalms. They are psalms to help you think about what you're about to do. So, of course, you'll remember there was 5 key Jewish festivals. 3 of them required that you went to Jerusalem. So these are the psalms they would sing on their journey on the way up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's on a hill, of course. Four are said to be written by David. One, today's psalm, is written by Solomon. And your particular fun fact for today is that Eugene Peterson got hold of Psalm 127 and loved it so much that he translated it from the original Hebrew into contemporary English. And he loved translating Psalm 127 so much that he decided to do the whole of the book of Psalms. And then he loved doing that so much that he did the whole of the Bible. What we're looking at today is the thing that inspired Eugene Peterson to write the whole of the Message translation. So here we are, Psalm 127. It's really short, and we'll read it through together. I've got your Bible or a phone or what have you. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard keeps watch in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like an arrow in the hand of a warrior are the sons of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. Just one other reading I want to add on at this point. I'm going to give you an image and read to you the opening verses of Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, look, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad above the face of all the earth. I want to talk this morning about work. About work. It's interesting that the account of the Tower of Babel I've just read comes in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, the end of this long introduction, these first 11 chapters, which some refer to as prehistory. In chapter 12, we start with the story of Abraham, and you know Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so it goes on from there. But we have 1 to 12. And interestingly, we have two similar stories bookending that long introduction. So Genesis 1 and 2, we have God's work of creation, a work which is obviously repeatedly called good and very good. It produces beauty and variety and fruit and rest as well as endeavor, and was centered utterly around relationship, that Adam and Eve should be together and they would walk in the presence of God, because relationships are fundamental to the work of God. But by way of contrast, the end of this introduction, Genesis chapter 11, we get the story of Babel and the building of this tower. Another work, but this time a work which is motivated by vanity. It is futile. It seems to have no other purpose than for the people to make a name for themselves, so it said in the text. And it results in failure and division, alienation from each other and from God. Two stories about work in the opening chapters of Genesis? Which of those stories is closest to defining the work that you do? Why are these two kinds of work so very different? Our governments, of course, they promote the idea of hard work and endeavour and effort. I don't know, I don't really see here a government official from whichever party speak these days without talking about hard-working families, because that's what we're all supposed to be. That defines us. We are hard-working families. And therefore, those who are lazy or those who are on benefits for some reason, they are not viewed as the hard-working people that we should be. So let me throw a spanner into the works at this point. Here are some other words from Eugene Peterson, a quote of his. He wrote this: "The unexcelled organization and enormous energy that were concentrated in building the Tower of Babel resulted in such a shattered community and garbled communication that civilization is still trying to recover." Here's the point: effort, even religious effort, perhaps especially when the effort is religious, does not in itself justify anything. Got a friend called Andy. He's a retired school teacher, but he left school at 16, not quite sure what he should do, so he decided to become a road sweeper. So he became a road sweeper in Tottenham, in the London borough of Haringey. On his first day at work, age 16, he turned up at the depot, was given his car and a list of street names he had to go and clean. So off he set with his car, brushing up all the gutters for all these streets. As he was going through the morning, he was realizing that it was quite a steep task to do all these streets. So he worked really hard, didn't really have much of a break, hardly anything of a lunch break, but he pressed on and worked hard and finished the streets, but was the last road sweeper back to the depot at the end of the day. And there was the foreman, looking at his watch, wagging his finger at Andy as he returned. And the guy said to him, where have you been? Why have you taken so long? And Andy said, I'm really, really sorry, but this was really quite a list of roads I had to do today. And the foreman shook his head and said, that list is for the weak. Vain effort. Sin is defined variously, but one of the ways that we define sin is that it misses the mark. Misses the mark. Protestant reformer John Calvin, didn't he? He said that there is no part of life which is left unaffected by sin. So how do we miss the mark when it comes to our work? How has sin touched the world of work? Well, I think there are many ways in which sin has affected our work and the world of work. Western culture is in many ways very similar to the Tower of Babel, trying to build some edifice which has no point in rivalry to God. So we have technology that can do wonderful and remarkable things and keep grandparents in contact with young children and grandchildren. Previously unimagined wonders, and yet equally it can enable people to access things which belittle us, damage us, and destroy relationships. Architecture can create things of beauty and desire, things of wonder and imagination, and yet more people live in places of ugly and soul-destroying buildings. Engineers, they produce remarkable solutions which benefit the planet, and yet still there is a collective lack of will to mean that most people live in environments where we are still choked and poisoning our communities, causing thousands of deaths. We can, with care and thought, create structures which liberate us, organizations which delight the soul, but too often, perhaps in our laziness and obsession with the bottom line, we actually end up destroying the very image of God within us. French theologian Jacques Ellul said this: "The first great fact which emerges from our civilization is that today everything has become means. There is no longer an end. We do not know whither we are going. We have forgotten our collective ends and we possess great means. We set huge machines in motion in order to arrive nowhere." Is that you? Do you know where you are going? Do you know what the end of your work and effort is? Is all your energy expended with a clear and purposeful goal in mind? So into these questions and this confusion comes the cool clarity of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord guards the city. Why wouldn't God build the house? Why wouldn't God guard the city? Well, quite frankly, God wouldn't do it because people don't actually go to recognize God and focus on him in their lives. They focus on other things. People build their own cities. They create their own buildings. They guard their own places when they have no recognition or acknowledgement of the centrality of the existence of God. So their focus is on a myriad of other things. People ignore God. We marginalize him. We don't pay attention to what he's doing. And therefore, we end up expending all this effort on building our Babels. But unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor do so in vain. By way of contrast, the writers of the New Testament, they describe Christian work as being faithful to God's work. There is something about the work that we do that mirrors, that matches the work of God. It is not senseless, it is not vain or futile, it's not effort for effort's sake. But actually it has purpose and meaning and a goal in mind. I wonder, just take a moment to think, what would you define as being a key value of God's work? What is God's work about? What does doing God's work look like? I think it has a true end, something which is valuable. I think it glorifies God. I think it honors and serves creation. I think it blesses other people and builds relationships and community. I think it builds the kingdom of God and all the values of justice and truth and peace and joy that we value so much. These are the qualities, these are the values that I think the work of God releases. A very old figure in the church, Hilary of Poitiers, he was a bloke, he said that every Christian should be vigilant against work which he describes as religiosa sollicitudo pro Deo. There you go, not Hungarian, but a bit of Latin for you. It means a blasphemous anxiety to do God's work for him. A blasphemous anxiety to do God's work for him. When I read that quote earlier, the one about effort, even religious effort, does not in itself justify anything. Do we ever, as individuals in the church, as collectively in the church, have some anxiety that we're trying to do God's work on his behalf? I imagine if we tried to do that, we would pray less. If we tried to do that, it would be more about individuals, not as us as a whole church family. I think if we tried to do that, it would all be about summoning all our resources rather than trusting God to provide the resources. The anxiety of trying to do God's work for him. Our work goes wrong when we lose touch with God, when we work anxiously, when we don't work at all, when we become frantic and compulsive, when we become lazy or lethargic. The work we should do and provide for other people, if we have others who work for us, should have dignity and purpose. And to show us an example of that, we wonderfully get this second half of the psalm, which is all about giving us an example of what good work looks like. Let me remind you of that second part of the psalm. Whoops, that's that quote. We read this: sons are indeed an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. I think many of us are familiar with those verses, but probably not in the context I've just been talking about them. In Christian parlance, when those verses, when I've heard them referred to in the past, they're often said with a wry smile that about somebody who has many children, has a full quiver. But when you read the context of verses 1 and 2, you get to understand what's really going on in these verses. What Solomon, the writer of this psalm, is telling us is that in contrast to the godless striving of some people, children arrive through the miraculous provision of God. What do we do to gain a child? The reality is very little. Unless that is, your journey involves IVF or adoption or something similar. The character of our work should not be shaped by the striving and the anxiety, but should be rested on the knowledge that God is central to life, God is a provider, and all my work expended as it is there to mirror and mimic what God does. It's not characterized by accomplishments or possessions, but in the birth and growth of relationships, building community, being God's people together, living as the kingdom of God's people. And so we travel light. We travel light. When I was in Patesell, I felt like the prodigal. I was done to death with hospitality. It was just masses and masses and masses of food. When I got up at the end of the week last Sunday to say thank you to the church, I said, when they go and weigh my bag at the airport, it's absolutely fine. I'm a bit nervous if they weigh me before I get on the flight. But Christian people travel light. Children are God's best gift. We invest our energy in people. And around us, whoever we are in church, we have many sons and daughters and brothers and sisters, and perhaps fathers and mothers as well. I love it when I see this in action in the church. And I do see it regularly at ABC. When I see people investing time in other people, when I see people splashing out money to bless financially with a meal, with a gift, or a more substantial blessing in the life of the church, this seems the work that God would do to build relationships, to bring the kingdom, to be about blessing. That's what God loves to see. And perhaps it was the case that during the pandemic, we learned some really valuable lessons about this, because we saw relationships emphasize God kingdoms revealed, because we saw people looking after each other. Lessons that the things that could be rusty or broken or stolen became less important. And we saw our effort expended in resources that helped and relieved and blessed, that addressed loneliness and isolation. But may we not forget those lessons too quickly. This winter will absolutely be another opportunity for us to be about the work of God, for all that we expect to happen. Interest rates up, inflation rises up, fuel prices rocketing, food poverty biting. And as people in our country begin to die, one of the richest countries in our world, there will be many opportunities for even us to invest and work and expend our energies in being about the work of God. Sometimes it seems, though, that our society simply emphasizes and glorifies hard-working families. That's what we're all about. That's what we reward. That's what we admire. Matthew chapter 6 contains a portion of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Do not store up yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes, where neither thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Was I the only one who on Thursday trawled through my Facebook feed with a sense of trepidation and a little dismay as some parents, some Christian parents, eulogise their children's A-level results with phrases like, "Work so hard, so proud, A star, A star, A star." Worked out how to celebrate without placing this as the highest good that our children could be. I didn't see any do the same for non-academic children, for dyslexic child who did exceedingly well to make C's and D's. We don't seem to eulogize our children's kindness or generosity or welcome. But this is our culture. This is what our community seems to value and celebrate, the idol of exam success. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Just as I end, I'll ask a question that I should have asked right at the beginning. I wonder how on earth Psalm 127 got to be written. How did it get to be written? Perhaps those first people to hear the psalm on that journey travelling up to Jerusalem. They're on one of those three festival visits. They've perhaps travelled miles. They've grafted, scrimped and saved to get there. And here they are, really excited, making their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of these great three festivals. I wonder if you could listen into the conversations of the crowds as they were nearing the gates. One turning to another and saying, "How far did you come?" "Oh, okay, yeah, we've come from quite a lot further than that." "How many neighbours did you bring?" "Oh, really? I brought more neighbours than that." "How long did it take you?" "Oh, right. Oh, we cracked on and we got here in about half the time." "How many times have you made the Jerusalem trip?" "Oh, really? I must have done twice that number by now." And as these voices compare and compete, each one talking about effort and striving, one lonely voice starts to cry out, starts to sing, "If God doesn't build the house, those who build it labor in vain. If God doesn't guard the city, those who keep watch do so in vain." Us and our achievements are not the center of what happens. God is. No matter what we do, how hard we work, how great our effort, how far we travel, how great the cost, whatever heroics we've had to overcome to get where we are today, you're going to have to stop singing those songs and sing the only song that really, really matters, because it tells the truth. Unless the Lord builds the house. I think Psalm 127 contains a message which is no less, perhaps even more shocking today than it was when it was first heard. That you and I, we are at the periphery. It is God and his work which is at the center and must always take center stage. Let's pray, shall we? Just encourage you to cast your mind's eye over the work that you do at home, voluntarily, paid. How would you define that work? Genesis 1 and 2 or Genesis 11? And Father, your word is here as a touchstone and a benchmark. It tells us what is true and right and good. And you invite us to order our lives in line with it, because only in this way will we find peace and joy and fulfillment and purpose. We pray for our work, Father. We all have work. And we pray that you would help us to focus on those things that produce, well, bring about your kingdom, bring about all the values of your kingdom, that seek to build community, which glorify you and point others towards you. And you, we ask that you would help us to let go of those things which are futile and vain, which is self-serving. Lord, we celebrate today with all those in our community who received their results on Thursday, and ask you at this point to bless and to guide them. Especially we pray for those within our church family who will be going off to university in a month or two's time, that you would go before them, prepare the way, put good people alongside them, enable them to be safe, and as they have many new freedoms and liberties, that they might do it and exercise these with great wisdom and be an example and a big influence on those around them. Bless them, Father, fill them up with your Holy Spirit. And for those who this Thursday get their exam results, we pray for all of them, that you might be the God who shows them that, well done, they've worked hard, but their value is not determined by letters on a page, because they are valuable and precious to you. Bless us as a community as we begin to think and plan about the coming winter months, about all that we could and should do, not producing programs and being frantic in activity, but simply being led by your Spirit to those things and those things alone that you are calling us to do. And may we be completely in line with your work in Altrincham at this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.